Good morning, Cornerstone. I was actually ready for another song. I didn't know that was the end, huh? Oh, yeah. I wanted some more worship there. That was good. Someone said that a picture is worth a thousand words. But it is also the case that a thousand words can paint a picture. And in this book of Acts, Luke is painting a picture. In the Gospel of Luke, he wrote to Theophilus about all the things that Jesus began to do and to teach. And from those words, Theophilus has been able to reconstruct an image of the life and the work, the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord. His vision of Jesus has been refined by the words of Luke. And hopefully for us, this clarity has inspired Theophilus and strengthened his faith by improving his understanding of just who Jesus is. But Theophilus has another question. This question regards the people of God. And in light of all that he has come to know about the person of Jesus Christ, Theophilus now seeks clarity as to what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ in his private life and in the life of his church. Who are we, is Theophilus' question. And so Luke here in the book of Acts uses his first story regarding the ascension of Jesus to teach Theophilus the most foundational, the most fundamental characteristic of the people of God in relation to Christ, in relation to one another, and in the way we interrelate with this world. And you recall that after Jesus had risen from the dead, he spent 40 days speaking to his disciples, the text says, about the kingdom of God, which is God's plan and God's intention to exert his rightful and sovereign influence over the affairs of mankind. It's God's intention to gather all people together to himself. And after Jesus spent 40 days of teaching them, after he concluded, after he had given his disciples their command to go out and be witnesses to the world, the text says in verse 9 that Jesus was lifted up while they were watching. He was speaking and teaching for 40 days, and after he concluded teaching, he was lifted up while they were watching. And even in his being lifted up, Jesus is teaching his disciples, and Jesus is teaching Theophilus a kingdom principle. That the kingdom of God grows in stages, that the kingdom of God grows incrementally. The ascension of Jesus Christ into the heavens teaches us that more often than not, spiritual growth, kingdom progress, is a gradual process from stage to stage. You and I both know that it would have been just as easy for Jesus to disappear. He didn't have to go up. He didn't have to ascend. He could have just disappeared. He could have just started walking, just kept walking until they saw him no more and never again. He could have done that as well. But he ascends for their benefit and for ours. And his ascension teaches us that our spiritual growth and graduation is beyond our control. It wasn't like on Star Trek. Jesus didn't push a button and say, "Beam me up, Father." In fact, we don't even know if Jesus was aware that he was about to leave in that very moment. He just begins to ascend. Had Jesus caused his own ascension, he could have been accused of glorifying himself. But Jesus explains in John chapter 5, verses 31 and 32, he says this, "If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not valid. There is another who testifies about me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. There is another who testifies about me. The ascension of Jesus Christ is not Christ's testimony about himself. It was not initiated by himself. The ascension of Jesus Christ is the testimony of God the Father, that Jesus Christ has been exalted high above the heavens, that Jesus is approved by the Father himself, and that Jesus Christ has been given the highest place at the Father's right hand. From what we know about Jesus, Jesus probably would have preferred to just vanish from the scene. He never sought glory. He didn't live his life chasing accolade or chasing the approvals of men. Jesus may have preferred to just walk away. But God the Father wanted to be the first one to witness to the glorification of his Son, so that the apostles could be assured that the witness that they bring to the world is certified by God himself. God bears witness by bringing his Son up from the earth into the heaven in front of them all. They witnessed Jesus Christ being vindicated by God. These brothers have been walking with Jesus for a little over 3 years. And when I put myself in their shoes, I can discern that sometimes they had to feel sorry for this man from Galilee. Jesus testifies in Matthew chapter 8, verse 20, and says, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the sky have nests, but I, the Son of Man, I have nowhere to lay my head." They saw Jesus homeless. They had to feel sorry for Jesus sometimes. You don't even have a home. They saw Jesus broke. They saw Jesus hungry. They saw Jesus tired from pouring out his life in service to others over and over again. And they saw this same man, when the people that he graciously served, when they would turn against him and demand that he be crucified, they saw his life. They had to feel somewhat sorry for this man. But now finally, after so long a time, they get to witness Jesus' vindication. And this should encourage each of us to stand firm in our faith, trusting that even though we may suffer today, even though we may be ridiculed and marginalized today, and even though we may not always have all that we need today, the day will come. We too will be vindicated. The day will come when we too will be glorified with Jesus Christ. Your day will come. Your day will come. Your weeping may endure for a night, but your joy will come in the morning if you just hold out. That's what the song says. Enduring the affliction of this world like a good soldier. Using your future hope as a bulwark to beat back the pervasive darkness that tries to swamp and overwhelm your soul. Just hold out. Believing that if you suffer with him for a little while, you will reign with him for all eternity. And as his Father has caused him to ascend in the same manner, the Father will lift you up in time. But just like Jesus, you cannot know just when your deliverance will fully materialize. The time of your breakthrough is beyond your own control. It is enough for you to know that your appointment to glory is marked on the calendar of God. You will be vindicated in time. Be encouraged. And so there the apostles stand, seeing this story ring true before their faces, the vindication of God, that God does vindicate his people in time. There they stand, watching the story play out. when suddenly another realization occurs to them that this will be their last time seeing Jesus face to face. While we today await the second coming of Jesus Christ, these apostles are experiencing his second leaving. They lost Jesus once already on Golgotha's Hill. And now they stand here gazing up as they're losing Jesus again. As they were gazing intently into the sky, as the cloud took Jesus up. And they're missing Jesus already. The further the cloud moves upward into the heavens, the more their hearts sink within them. Certainly they want to see Jesus glorified. Surely they're glad that Jesus is finally being vindicated. But now, as the cloud becomes more difficult to trace in the sky, a sense of loneliness must begin to overtake them. I'll never see him again. In their hearts, they say farewell to their friend and their companion. In their hearts, they say farewell to their counselor and their Lord. They are overwhelmed by both the height of Christ's glorification and by the depth of their own grief. No matter what anybody says, losing a loved one always hurts. And no matter how long you've been saved, no matter how mature you may be, losing people that you love causes grief. How much more must it hurt these disciples to know that they are losing Jesus? Let me ask you the question. Have you ever felt like you lost Jesus? Have you ever experienced those seasons of anguish where you call out to him, but there is no answer? Groping in the darkness of despair, hoping that your seeking will soon bring forth finding him. Have you ever been there? As the light of the world recedes back into the invisible, their world is turning darker by the minute as their souls yearn for him more and more as he moves further and further away. Even Theophilus, to whom this book is written, even Theophilus can sense their sadness. As this moving scene unfolds before him, they're standing here and Jesus is teaching them, and it's just like it used to be. And all of a sudden, Jesus stops talking and they're standing around him just waiting for his next words. And he just leaves. They're standing there waiting for more instruction, and Jesus just starts levitating off the is going on. He doesn't say goodbye. He doesn't say farewell. He just starts leaving. I'm sure Theophilus is reading this and thinking, wow, that must have been devastating for them. But in a moment of reflection upon the Gospel of Luke, Theophilus notices something astonishing. As he sits there and recalls Luke chapter 22, verses 24 through 30, where the disciples first learned that Jesus was going to be taken away from them, where Jesus first predicted that I am going to be crucified, I am going to be killed. And Theophilus remembers that story, and he remembers how Luke said that all the disciples began to argue about who would be the greatest after Jesus left. Interesting. Theophilus recalls how just a few months earlier, their worldly ambition was clouding their judgment. And he thinks to himself, my, how these men have changed. He thinks back to John and to James, those sons of thunder in Luke chapter 9, verse 54. Where they asked Jesus if he wanted them to call down fire from heaven to demolish an entire town. They were so callous about killing an entire city of people. They were so bitter, itching to exert power and influence, willing to instill fear upon the people. And Theophilus cannot help but be amazed by their sudden transformation in such a short time. And he sees yet another lesson from this regarding the people of God. That the people of God are always being transformed for the better. That the people of God are always being developed and changed if they're willing to be taught. And Theophilus takes courage to know that wherever he finds himself in this moment, no matter how weak he may feel, no matter how prone to wander he may be, if he will just repent and apply himself to the teachings of Jesus Christ, he can be changed. Change is always available to the children of God. It is never too late to improve your standing in the eyes of God or in the household of faith. These men have changed. And these men of God had already made a plan for how they would organize themselves once Jesus is out of the picture. They have already chosen their seats at the table in the hierarchy of this newfound religion. But now that Jesus is actually leaving, no one is vying for the top seat. What happened? No one is arguing about which of them deserves to oversee this motley crew of believers. They're not focused on any of that at all. All they desire is Jesus. And so there they stand, gazing intently into the sky, as though they're hoping that Jesus will double back. Quietly reminiscing in their hearts about all the days they have spent with him. At first they wanted power, they wanted prestige, they wanted revolution. Now they just want Jesus. They have grown, they are different men. They have changed. The church is a group of people who are ever being changed for the better. And as they and as we and Theophilus all stand longing for Jesus, gazing intently after him, the apostles are stirred out of their deep meditation. The text says, by two men dressed in white. They must be angels. And we can confidently assume that because Luke makes mention that they're dressed in white. But we can also conclude that these men must be either angels or aliens just based upon the question that they asked. Why do you stand here looking up? Excuse me? You must not be from around here. It's not every day, it's not any day that we see humans just start floating up into the air with no, why are we staring and looking up? The question is, why aren't you staring and looking up? What are you talking? You must not be from around. You must be an angel. No man would have ever asked that question. No man would have even noticed that they were looking up because he would have been looking up. Why do you stand here looking up? But the angels are puzzled as to why these brothers are still just standing around looking into the sky. They're puzzled by that. Because angels can see what humans cannot see. That ladder that sits upon the earth and escalates all the way into heaven, the angels are looking at the ladder. The angels are looking at the ladder as Jesus is ascending. It's no mystery to them what's going on. And they can't relate to, why are you guys just standing here gazing? Haven't you ever seen an escalator before? No. I haven't, no. A spiritual escalator? I don't know what that is. Why are you standing here gazing? That ladder has always been there. These angels probably use that escalator all the time. It's nothing new. In Ezekiel, the angels escort God's chariot down on that same ladder. They know where it is. They know how it works, and it's not a big deal for them. We believe that there is a God. And it takes the full engagement of all of our spiritual senses to get even the slightest glimpse of what that means. The angels don't believe that there is a God. The angels know that there is a God. They work for him. They highly esteem God, but they have no need to contemplate God because they see him already. Angels are about action, not contemplation. Angels follow orders without the need of explanation, without a desire to understand any deeper meanings. Angels receive their instructions from God and they follow God's commands without any need to reflect. And what may be mysterious to us is elementary to them. All that to say that the angels do not relate well to our need for constant reaffirmation, for constant support of our faith. They can't relate to that. Another difference between angels and humans are our emotions. Angels have emotions. They can get angry. But their emotions are not like human fallen emotions. When a holy angel is angry, he is angry for the right reasons. When an angel is grieved, he is grieved for the glory of God. But angels never feel lonely. Angels do not register loss. So they don't need to process those things like we humans do. And that explains their question, why are you standing here gazing? But let me make this obvious point for you and for me. This obvious point, which is also a warning and a reminder to us all. Humans are not angels. That's a simple point, isn't it? Humans are not angels. Humans need to properly process our grief. Otherwise, that unprocessed grief will become a burden and a hindrance to our emotional health and well-being. Humans are not angels. Why do I stand here gazing? Why am I standing so still right now? Because I lost someone important to me, and I need a moment to memorialize that person, to process my loss. That's why I'm standing here gazing. And this is the beautiful part. Even though the angels cannot relate to why these men would be standing here gazing into the skies, do you know who can definitely relate to how these disciples are feeling? Do you know who understands that we humans require time and space to process our grief? Do you know who understands that? The man who is right now ascending into heaven. He understands that. He knows what it feels like to lose someone you love. He knows that it can take a toll on your mind and on your heart. And as much as the apostles standing there are longing for him, as he is ascending into heaven, you can rest assured that Jesus is also longing for them. Even though he has been promoted into the heavens, even being promoted in heaven cannot modify Jesus Christ's human emotions. He feels like we do. He can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He feels pain. He feels loss, just like you do. Jesus is not an angel. It is good to know that we have an advocate in heaven who understands us. But now I can give the angels a little credit because it does appear that they know what's on the mind of these apostles. In the second part of their address, they offer them this encouragement. They tell the apostles that this Jesus, who has been taken up from heaven from you, listen how they say it, this Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven, this man that you have lost, basically, this Jesus will come in the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. You will see him again. Don't worry. He will come again and receive you unto himself. Don't worry. You don't need to stand there looking up. Jesus will return again. But even upon hearing those words, I am sure that the apostles still feel the need to process all that they have learned from him. I am more than certain that they need to set aside time each day to contemplate the mystery of the glorification of Jesus Christ. And the great difficulty for you and for me, the spiritual skill that you and I must master, is the ability to work and to wonder simultaneously. The ability to work and to pray at the same time. The ability to be busy and be still all in one motion. That requires spiritual skill. And after these apostles receive the Holy Spirit, they're going to learn how it's done. Angels are entities of action. But we humans, we're entities of both action and contemplation. Most believers in the church are either workers or prayers, either servants or they're sitting. But God calls us to serve and to sit at the same time. How do you do this? God calls us to acts of service and compassion, to put our hands of work in service to him and to his cause. And at the same time, God summons us to live lives of prayerfulness and stillness, moving and standing still at the same time. And the truth is that one without the other is invalid. Without a deep spiritual well of prayer and contemplation, my actions emanate from my own strength. But without action, my contemplation bears no fruit. One without the other becomes invalid. Martha chose action over contemplation, and she burned herself out. Mary chose contemplation on the things of God, so that when she put her hands to the plow, she had the power and the stamina to do great things. One without the other is just not possible. We are called to watch and to pray, to work and to pray, to work and to meditate on the things of God. This is one of, in my humble opinion, this is one of the great failures of the church. Is that churches are so active, always moving, always building, always going, always trying to grow something, but they are not still within. A believer gets saved today and tomorrow he's an usher at the door. If he has a little money, he becomes an elder overnight. Just put everybody to work immediately. There's no stillness, there's no quietness, there's no contemplation. And so this person is operating in their own strength because they do not have a deep well of the Spirit from which to draw their strength and their power. We want to do the work of God, we want to do the will of God, but we want to serve God from a place of interior stillness, quietness, serenity. We want to move for God. We want to move with God. But we want to keep our spiritual compass always pointed upward. The Bible says that in stillness and in silence is your strength. The men and women of God who learn how to work and to wait at the same time have mastered one of the most important skills to serving God in the kingdom. Serving not out of ambition. Serving not out of vision or out of a dream to do big things, but quietly serving God from a deep place within, empowered and fueled by the Holy Spirit. Serving from a place of stillness. I've told the story before about the mother who was disciplining her son. She told a little boy, she said, go over there and stand in the corner for 5 minutes until I call you as punishment for what you did. The little boy said, no, I'm not going in the corner. Johnny, go over there in the corner like I told you for 5 minutes for the punishment. She said, no, I'm not going in the corner. So finally, mom just grabbed the little boy and said, stand right here until I call you. Don't move. Little Johnny folded his arms. I may be sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. Yeah. That's how Christians have to be. We're working on the outside. We're busy on the outside, but we're standing still on the inside. We are not pressured. We are not pressed by the cares of this world. We have an interior spiritual well from which we draw our strength and our stability. While we're working on the outside, we're still on the inside so that we can hear the voice of God. This is how the children of God must learn to be, working on the outside, doing God's will, being Christ's hand and Christ's feet, but sitting down on the inside. And in the tradition of the apostles of the church, we sit gazing intently into the heavens, watching and waiting for the day that Jesus Christ, our Savior, returns. Our only desire is for Him. Our desire is not to build a church, and our desire is not to save the world. Our only desire is for Jesus, and there is no amount of pleasure, there is no amount of fame or fortune that can distract us from this deep yearning to see our Savior face to face, to know Him as He truly is. The picture that we have of Jesus Christ, the picture that we have of Jesus Christ and of His church, is worth a thousand words. And these words of Scripture have painted a portrait of Christ and of ourselves that demands our contemplation and that compel our faithful service in the name of Jesus Christ and for the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Father God, it is in our most still and quiet moments that we see You more clearly. That we more perfectly hear Your voice, see Your face in the Spirit. Father, we ask that You would teach us the mystery of being able to work and to wait, to go and to stand still, all in the same moment. We pray that You would give us peace and quiet within our hearts, that You would remove every ambition, that You would set aside every vision that does not come from You, every vision for our lives, and that we would be satisfied just to know Jesus. That our hope would be built on nothing less than our eternal relationship with Him. And that from that place of confidence may boldness arise to witness to the glory of Jesus Christ from that place of power, from that place of the strength of the Holy Spirit. Fill us with Your Spirit. Take away our need to always be going and doing. And teach us to stand still and to await Your instruction. Give us eyes so that we can see. Give us ears so that we can hear what the angels saw and what the angels heard. Help us to understand that you are never far away, but that you're right here in each of our hearts, dining with us, sharing your truths in our hearts. Lord Jesus Christ, we yearn for you. Our desire is for you alone. And until the day that we can see you face to face, we pray that you would fill us with your Spirit, so that though you be absent in body, we always know you, we always see you, and we always discern you in your Spirit. Help us to conform to your image. Help us to faithfully obey your words as you continue your work of transformation in each of our hearts. We pray that you would be glorified by our lives, by our prayers, and by our works. All for your glory, in Jesus' name.